Greetings and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. And in this episode of Word Magazine, I want to offer some thoughts on the definitions given to several key terms in Protestant bibliology by the respected historical theologian Richard A. Muller, who served as a longtime professor, the Zondervan Chair at Calvin Theological Seminary, and now serves as a scholar in residence at Puritan Theological Seminary. One of Dr. Muller's very helpful works is his Dictionary of Latin and Greek Theological Terms that came out in 1985, and the second edition of this came out in 2017. That's the copy that I have. I learned about this resource several years ago from a Reformed Baptist pastor and theologian who very frequently cites this work and rightly commends it to his colleagues and to his students. And indeed, I found it to be a very valuable resource, very helpful. It's been very helpful to me in attempting to understand Protestant bibliology. And I should have pointed out the subtitle of the book is for this Dictionary of Latin and Greek Terms that is drawn principally from Protestant scholastic theology. So if you understand the bibliology of the Protestant Reformed Orthodox, this dictionary, not just bibliology, but many other key ideas in theology, this dictionary is very, very helpful. And so this book and the definitions within it came to mind when I was reviewing the debate on scripture between James White and Peter Van Cleek, because Peter Van Cleek appealed to this dictionary and its definition of the term textus receptus, or received text. And I had previously read that entry, but this jogged my thoughts on it and sent me back to it to re-examine it. And so within that definition, he makes reference to another term that's not as well known. And it's the term authoritas divina duplex, or the twofold divine authority of Scripture. And so I thought it might be helpful to just briefly look at those two definitions. So I put together a PowerPoint and I'm going to pull this up. Initially, I was thinking that this was just going to be a really short video and I would just read these two definitions. And then after I wrote the definitions up, I started making some more notes. And so I'm just going to share with you the notes that I wrote down on this. And so again, this is going to be a little short presentation on Richard A. Muller and his definitions of the term textus receptus and the term authoritas divina duplex. I already mentioned his very helpful dictionary. And if you don't have this, I know people are always recommending books, and of the buying of books, there is no end. If we could sort of paraphrase the writer of Ecclesiastes, and maybe you have feel like you have more books than you could read, and it's often easy to do that, to get ahead of yourself. But it is good to have these resources, and this is the kind of book you're not going to sit down and read it from beginning to end. It's going to be one that you're going to see a term in some theological writing, and you're going to go look that term up to understand from an expert what is meant by the term. I just saw today on Twitter that Baker is supposedly going to be reissuing the series of volumes that Richard A. Muller wrote. It's called The Post-Reformation Reformed Dogmatics. And I'm really glad to hear that's going to be coming out again in print, because I often recommend volume 2 in that series on the doctrine of Scripture as being very helpful for understanding what confessional bibliology is, what the view of Scripture was of the Protestant Orthodox. And because it's been out of print for a while, the volumes are harder to find, used copies of, and they're also pricey. And hopefully now that they're going to reissue it, it'll be easier to get your hands on that. So if you want two Muller works, you're interested in this subject of the doctrine of scripture, I would encourage you to get volume two of the Post-Reformation Reformed Dogmatics on scripture, and then get this dictionary of Latin and Greek theological terms. And I think you'll find that it will repay you well for your investment in getting that. So let's move on now, and let's look at the first of the two terms that we want to examine. And we'll start with Muller's more foundational definition of what is the Textus Receptus. And here is his definition. He says, Textus Receptus, the received text, i.e., or that is to say, the standard Greek text of the New Testament. Again, remember, he's coming to this from the perspective of those who were part of the Protestant scholastic tradition. So for them, it is the standard Greek text of the New Testament. He continues, published by Erasmus, 1516, and virtually contemporaneously by Ximenes, the Complutensian Polyglot, printed in 1514, but not circulated, i.e. published until 1522, and subsequently reissued with only slight emendation by Stephanus in 1550, Beza starting in 1565, and the Elzevirs in 1633. He continues, the term Textus Receptus comes from the Elzevir edition preface. Textum ergo habes nunc ab omnibus receptum. Therefore, you have the text now received by all. The term was adopted as a standard usage only after the period of orthodoxy, although it does refer to the text supported by the Protestant scholastics as the authentic text quo ad verba, with respect to the words of the text. And then he has the note at the end, C, another entry, Authoritas Divina Duplex. And so that's the entry that you have on page 357 of his Dictionary of Latin and Greek Theological Terms. Now, let's look at this definition and reflect on it a little bit more closely. But before we do that, let me just share this with you. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was in England, and I was in London for some meetings of the Trinitarian Bible Society. They have a small research library there. And in that library, they have a 1633 printing of the Greek New Testament by the Elzevirs. And here you can see in the left picture, I'm holding, wearing some gloves so I can minimize the damage to it, this copy. There on the right side, you can see the title page, Hei Kaine Diatheke, the New Testament. There it is in Latin, Novum Testamentum. In the middle there is a close-up of a picture I took of that preface. And there's the statement that Muller quoted, Textum ergo habes nunc ab omnibus receptum. Therefore, the text you have, or the text, therefore, you have now by all received. And you can look at the next line, In quo nihil immutatum, out corruptum damus, in which we have nothing changed or corrupted. And so this was the high regard that the Protestant had for this printed edition of the Greek New Testament. And that's why it served as the standard, both with respect to the doctrine contained within it, but also with respect to the words. Quo ad verba, as to the words, the very jots and tittles. So let's go on before we will try to unpack the meaning of Textus Receptus and look at the second term that Muller refers to from his definition of the Textus Receptus. And this is earlier in the dictionary. Obviously, it's in alphabetical order on pages 46 and 47. And it's this term, authoritas divina duplex. And here's what Muller writes. Twofold divine authority. A distinction between one, the authoritas rerum, or authority of the things of Scripture, the substantia doctrinae, the substance of doctrine, and two, the authoritas verborum, or authority of the words of Scripture arising from the accidens scriptionis, the accident of the writing. The authority of the substantia, or race, is a formal inward authority that belongs both to the text of Scripture in the original languages and to the accurate translations of Scripture. He continues, the authoritas verborum is an external and accidental authority that belongs only to the text in the original languages and is a property or accident lost in translation. Thus, he concludes, the infallibilitas of the originals is both quoad verbum and quoad res, whereas the infallibilitas of the translations is only quoad res. That's a very important distinction that is made there, and it's one that we see reflected in chapter 1, paragraph 8 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, where it stresses the immediate inspiration of the Bible in the original Hebrew and Greek text, and that possesses this twofold divine authority. It has the authority of providing the correct doctrines, the authoritas rerum, and it has also possesses the authoritas verborum, the authority of the words. Whereas a translation, good as it might be, and there are faithful translations, a faithful translation does not possess the authority of the words, but it does possess the authority of the things. It does have the substance of doctrine. And so that's a very key point, and that's, of course, reflected in chapter 1, paragraph 8 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. So let me just offer a little bit more of analysis of what these two statements mean for understanding the Protestant Orthodox view of the Scriptures. According to Muller, first of all, the TR, the Textus Receptus, is the standard Greek text of the New Testament for the Protestant Orthodox. This means that the Textus Receptus was the text supported by the Protestant Orthodox, not simply quoad res with respect to the things, with respect to doctrines, but also quoad verba with respect to the very words. So the quoad res is its internal authority. The quoad verba is its external authority. The very words, inspired words, have authority and they are preserved. Note that Muller affirms that it was not just that the Protestant Orthodox happened to support some of the readings in the TR, but that they accepted the printed editions of the TR themselves as the standard. And I put an exclamation mark on this and give some emphasis to it, because this concept here that Muller affirms is contrary to the statement that was made, for example, by Lane Keister when he posted a review of the book that I co-edited, Why I Preach from the Received Text, on the Puritan Board. And he tried to say that the Protestant Orthodox weren't affirming the TR. They just happened to affirm readings that were also found in the TR. And so he wrote in his review of our book, it is ambiguous for the introduction to our book to claim that the confessional forefathers affirmed the TR. They affirmed readings that were in the TR. That is not the same thing as affirming the TR itself, let alone confessionally. That's the end of his quote. But that is not what Richard A. Muller, a world-renowned expert in Protestant scholasticism, says. It's not just a matter of that they affirmed readings that just happened to be found in the printed editions of the TR. No, they looked to the printed editions of the TR as the standard Greek text. So we would say that Keister is incorrect in his analysis that he offers here. The Protestant Orthodox, we could continue, affirm that Scripture in the original languages, again, as contained, for example, in the New Testament, in the TR, and the Old Testament would be in the Masoretic text, that it holds a twofold divine authority, this authoritas rerum, or substantia doctrinae. That's what it has internally. It contains the authority of the right doctrines. And also, though, it has the authoritas verborum, the authority of the right words. So the Protestant Orthodox affirm the infallibility of both the doctrine and the words of the scriptures in the original language, in the standard original language text. So for the New Testament, that would mean the TR. For the Old Testament, that would mean standard printed editions of those days of the Masoretic text. They held that translations, however, possess infallibility only with regard to doctrines as they faithfully convey those and not to the words of those translations. And that's the classic distinction made in chapter 1, paragraph 8, between the immediate inspiration of the Bible in the original Hebrew and Greek and the role of faithful translations. This means, by the way, that the Protestant Orthodox position, which confessional bibliology is attempting to retrieve, cannot be confused with King James Version onlyism, which claims infallibility both doctrine and words for a translation. And this is what we tried to express. I think we did express it in the introduction, but which some persons have doggedly continued to misconstrue. But the classic Protestant position cannot be confused with King James Version onlyism because of this principle of the twofold divine authority of the original scripture in the originals. The error of King James Version onlyism is that it affirms infallibility of a translation quo ad verba with respect to its words. The error of evangelical modern textual criticism, on the other hand, is that it only ascribes infallibility to scripture in the original languages, those standard texts of the Bible in the original languages, with respect to doctrine and not with respect to the words. So we'll hear modern evangelicals say, I believe God has preserved all the proper doctrines, or none of the textual variants affect doctrine, but they will not defend the authority of the very words of any edition of the Bible. Both King James Version onlyism and modern textual criticism thus reject the Protestant principle of authoritas divina duplex, but in different ways. King James Version onlyism errs by adding infallibility of the words as an affirmation they would give to a translation, whereas modern textual criticism errs by taking away the idea of the infallibility of the words from scriptures in the original languages and saying they possess only authority with respect to the doctrines. So if I could sort of express the goal of confessional bibliology as I understand it, or what is it involved with? It's, well, confessional bibliology, as I put it here, is the effort to retrieve the text of the Protestant Orthodox. That is, to retrieve as the standard the Masoretic Hebrew text of the Old Testament and the Greek Textus Receptus in the New Testament. Again, to return to this, affirming this, acknowledging this to be the standard text, and also to reaffirm the doctrine of the Authoritas Divina Duplex, so that we don't give authority to a translation, to its words, nor do we take away the authority of the words from the standard printed editions of the traditional texts of Scripture. So let me summarize now, as I perceive it, two types of objections that have been posed to confessional bibliology. And really, these objections are being posed to the standard Protestant Orthodox view of Scripture. So the two objections that we will sometimes hear, the first objection is that some will claim that the Protestant Orthodox would not continue to hold the position that they held in the past because they were ignorant of the text. They did not have the information that we have today about the text of Scripture. And so if they had all the wealth of information that we have today, they would embrace the modern critical text. That's their objection. And so I want to examine that and respond to it. And in response, we might consider, I think in general, the writings of the men of this era to test whether or not they were ignorant of these issues. I've written an academic article titled John Calvin and Textual Criticism, where I show, if you go through Calvin's commentary, that he was aware of the major textual variants, and he affirmed the traditional text. But let's look at the writings of someone else besides Calvin. And this is, we'll look at some of the writings of Thomas Manton on the subject of text. Manton lived from 1620 to 1677. He served as one of the three clerks at the Westminster Assembly. And he wrote in 1693 a commentary on the Book of James that was popular in its day, and it then was later reprinted by the Banner of Truth in the so-called Geneva commentary series, a very good series of commentaries. And so it's still in print today. You can get a copy of this, read it for yourself. And Manton, in his commentary to James, offers a preface in which he addresses the question of the book's canonicity, because James was a disputed book. You can go all the way back to Eusebius. He was writing in 325 about the fact that some people were challenging the authenticity, canonicity of James. We know during the Protestant Reformation that Luther famously described it as an epistle of straw. Sometimes Luther's questions about the canonicity of James are overblown, because he did eventually affirm its canonicity. But, you know, this was in the air in these days, and Manton addresses this, and he defends the canonical status of James. He says, as part of this discussion, that it would, quote, exceedingly furnish the triumphs of hell if the book of James were excluded from Scripture, adding that it would, quote, disadvantage the church by the loss of a most considerable part of the canon, end quote. That's on page 10 of his commentary. And so he's addressing this issue of canonicity, and he says James should be considered part of the canon of Scripture, and the church would be at a disadvantage if there were voices that won in some debate and removed it from the New Testament. Now, here's the thing that's really interesting. If you look at the rest of this discussion, and I've in several presentations, lectures, I've quoted this, and I, as far as I know, I haven't heard any response from any critics of confessional bibliology about Manton and what he says here. So also on page 10, he continues to address this issue of canonicity. So he says, for the case doth not only concern this epistle, James, but diverse others, as the second of Peter, the second and third epistles of John, and the book of Revelation. Let's pause here. So he says, James isn't the only book where some people have challenged its canonicity. They've also challenged 2 Peter. They've challenged 2 and 3 John. They've challenged the book of Revelation. And it's interesting. Again, you can go back to Eusebius. These books were also debated in those days. Then they get debated at the time of the Reformation, and they're affirmed as being scripture and as being part of the Word of God. Now, here's the thing. Here's the interesting thing. Look at what he does next. He moves on from talking about disputed books to talking about disputed texts. I wonder if James White would accuse Thomas Manton of a category error, because Thomas Manton apparently didn't seem to think that there was anything wrong with addressing the question of the canonicity of books and also questioning the canonicity of texts within individual books. He sees it as a canonical issue. And so he proceeds. This is what he says. Here are other texts that are being challenged. The last chapter of Mark, that's the traditional ending of Mark, Mark 16, 9 through 20. Some passages in the 22nd of Luke, and he's talking about those passages in regarding the prayer of Christ in Gethsemane, where he is in such anguish that there is sweat as drops of blood, and the angel ministers to him. And so he's defending the authenticity of those verses. He continues the beginning of the eighth of John. That's John 7:53 through 8:11, the woman taken in adultery. Some passages in the fifth chapter of the first epistle of John, he's talking about 1 John 5:7 and 8, the three heavenly witnesses, the coma euaneum. And so what he's saying is these passages are canonical, just like James, and people are wrongly attempting to remove them from the text of Scripture. And he says, if they succeed, to continue the quote, where would profaneness stay or stop? And if this liberty should be allowed, the flood of atheism stop its course. You see, Manton saw the theological stakes that were involved in challenging the authenticity of the traditional texts of Scripture. He says, if people start taking away books and taking away texts, then it undermines the authority and the integrity of Scripture. And so the point is here, especially, he's not ignorant of these things. People in this era were not ignorant of the major textual issues. And a few new papyri finds since that time haven't largely altered the situation. Manton was affirming the traditional texts of Scripture and the traditional books of Scripture. And again, you can look at John Calvin and his commentary, you can see the same thing. These men were not ignorant of these textual matters. So with respect to responding to this first objection, we might add that we should also reconsider the claim that we have more extant information than did the men of the past. This claim is also made. We have more than, if they only had what we have, then they would agree with us, et cetera. Well, the claim that we have more than they had is essentially an unverifiable claim. We know what we have today. We don't know what they had then. And indeed, there have been many manuscripts that have been lost since the 1600s, for sure. Most importantly, this suggestion, I think, is incoherent because it assumes that men of the pre-critical era were relying on the modern reconstruction method. They were not relying on that method. And so it's a sort of an anachronistic claim to say, well, if they had all the information we had today, they would follow our, they would come to our agreement on our findings or conclusions. No, they were not doing modern textual criticism. They were living in the pre-critical era. And so it is a wrong-headed suggestion to say that necessarily that they would embrace the same views as modern textual critics today. Let's look at a second type of objection that you hear against the confessional text, against confessional bibliology, and against trying to retrieve the view of Scripture that was held by the Protestant Orthodox. And secondly, some will simply suggest that they got it wrong. As laudable as these men were, they got their view of Scripture wrong, and their views either need to be completely rejected and done away with, or they need to be radically, significantly modified and redefined in light of the present circumstances. For an example of complete rejection of at least one aspect, the major aspect of confessional bibliology as held and practiced by the Protestant Orthodox, you can see Dan Wallace's comments on the providential preservation of Scripture. Wallace has been very outspoken. He said the Westminster Divines got it wrong. Their idea of meticulous preservation of the Scriptures, he says it's not biblical, it's not exegetical, it doesn't work theologically. He doesn't believe in the extraordinary providential preservation of Scripture. He believes simply in ordinary preservation. So he's very outspoken. He says we should just reject the bibliology reflected in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Perhaps not surprising, he's teaching at Dallas Seminary. He's a broad evangelical. He's not a confessional Christian. And so he says just get rid of it. Others, however, who still feel some affinity for sort of classic Protestantism, confessional Christianity, rather than trying to jettison the bibliology of the Protestant Orthodox, say, let's try to do a work of redefinition. Let's try to define our terms in light of the present circumstances. We see an example of this in Richard Brash in his little booklet on the preservation of Scripture. He knows in his article in the Westminster Journal of Theology, he said, yes, this is the view the Protestant Orthodox had. They believed that the print editions, the TR, being a representation of the faithful apographs, that this was the autograph. But he says, we can't hold to that today. And so we're going to redefine providential preservation. And usually it's redefined as, well, God has kept the word in the mass of the manuscripts. And as James White said in his debate with Peter Van Cleek, it's either in the text of the modern critical text, or it's in the apparatus, or it's out there somewhere, and one day we'll uncover it and discover it. And so this is not the view that the men of the Reformation and post-Reformation era had. This is a radical redefinition of providential preservation. And I do appreciate the fact that I think Brash does acknowledge this is not the view of the Protestant Orthodox, but this is a redefinition of it. And so he's put that forward. What would I say in response to this second objection? I would simply ask if one rejects or reinterprets, significantly reinterprets the Protestant Orthodox view of Scripture, can one meaningfully maintain that he still holds to a classic Reformed Protestant bibliology? And I would say that you can't. Certainly, if you jettison it, and if you so radically reinterpret it, that's not what the original framers held to, you're no longer holding to classic Reformed bibliology. And so this takes us to our conclusion. The alternative to either rejecting or attempting to reimagine the bibliology of the Protestant Orthodox is simply to embrace it. Why not, instead of denying it or attempting to reimagine it, what if you just say, yes, the view of the Protestant Orthodox in the Bible is still valid today, and therefore we want to retrieve it. And this would mean the retrieval of the standard texts of the Reformation and translations based upon that traditional text, looking to them as the standard. And also, it would mean affirming the doctrine of the twofold divine authority of Scripture. And so I think we can do that. And I think actually it's a much more desirable, it's a much more desirable end or goal than embracing the modern critical text, which will always be changing, always be shifting, and really isn't based on reformed principles. So, with that, I'm going to bring this little survey to a close. I hope that you found some things in this discussion, these definitions that will be helpful and profitable for you as you think through these issues of bibliology and even Reformed theology. And I will look forward to speaking to you in the next episode of Word Magazine. Till then, take care and God bless.